Okay. John chapter 3, verse 14 to 18. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Thank you.
Well, good afternoon. If you are new, visiting, forgot who I was, my name is Matt, and I work with the Christian Union as part of the staff team, leading the staff team, along with the students, basically getting to do what we love best, which is to tell people about Jesus. So we're really glad that you're here, here at Easter, where we can kind of tell you a little bit about what we're doing. Now, a bit about me, I'm kind of mid-30s, won't tell you how much, although some of the students have let me know recently that I've crossed a threshold from kind of like, you know, young-looking big brother to kind of young-looking dad figure. I like to think that's a good thing, but it also makes me feel a little bit more awkward on campus. So I've started wearing collars, also not necessarily something that I wanted to do, but, you know, I'm just kind of trying to age gracefully. I'm married. I have a wife called Bethany, two little girls, Lydia and Sadie, who are kind of 3 and 1.5, and a little boy due in April. So that's kind of me and my context here. Originally from Sydney, and an interesting thing to know about me, Will, can I put you on the spot? At the first year quiz night last week, you asked a really cool either or. Do you remember what that was? Because I've been racking my brain. And I just thought, yeah, nah, you nothing either. That's all right, cool. So if I had to choose between, no, that's not appropriate. All the would you rathers, some of them are like, would you like to light shine out of your mouth and stuff. I think if I had to choose between being perpetually cold or perpetually hot, I would choose cold. You know, that gives you an insight into who I am and that sort of thing. It's completely irrelevant to the rest of today's proceedings, but there you go. So again, special welcome to you if you're here. You'll see on your outline that we have a question for us today. What is God doing to fix the problems of the world? And so what I want you to do is for a moment, turn to the person next to you, introduce yourself. You don't have to tell them whether you prefer to be hot or cold. But I want you to answer the following question. What is the problem in the world that concerns you the most? Okay, with the person next to you, go for it. Alrighty, I'm going to bring you back in if that's okay. It's nice to speak about our problems, isn't it? Just maybe shout out some of the things that you discuss. What are some of the problems in the world that really concern you at the moment?
Chanel's is TikTok.
But that is actually, in some senses, a really big issue, isn't it? There are a lot of reports coming out of studies, particularly in the States, of young girls, kind of, you know, 14 and younger, who are being seriously psychologically damaged by what's happening on TikTok. So that's actually a legitimate answer. But some other problems in the world that we discussed?
Inflation.
Yep. We might giggle here in the West, but in Africa, massive. Other things?
Ignorance.
Okay, cool. Do you want to elaborate a bit on that, Gabby, for us? Yeah, a lot of people don't know God. Yep, absolutely. And if you kind of skim around on Facebook too, you find out that a lot of people don't know a lot of things, including that the earth is round, that birds are real and we landed on the moon. So there's actually a lot of things out there that are kind of quite concerning for the older generations. They're falling into this in droves since COVID. And maybe one more.
Cancel culture.
Thank you very much. Massive. Attacks on freedom of speech, but also attacks on people and their well-being and concern. If I had to answer this question, I would say that the problem that concerns me the most is child sex trafficking. Sorry to bring the temperature right down. But again, if you kind of sail through Europe, Asia, those sorts of places, it's terrifying to think that that is something that happens in our world, not just in tens or 100s, but thousands and possibly millions of people. I hope that one of the things that has occurred to you that's obvious as we've had that discussion with each other and then together is that there are a lot of problems in our world. In fact, they aren't tiny problems either. They're big, massive existential problems. This isn't like the the Armidale train line is shut down and now I have to kind of work out how to get here to university. These things that are affecting lives and the health and the well-being of billions of people. Our world has problems. And I don't think that that is up for debate. I've got something here to show you. This is the website of the United Nations. And these are the global issues that they identify. Kind of alphabetical order. It's a bit unusual that they've said Africa, right? Like. It's funny, but it's also like you think that you could have said something slightly different. But there are a massive amount of problems that we really want to help our fellow human beings in there. But aging, AIDS, child and youth safety and line, we mentioned, big data, things about climate change, poverty, disarmament, gender equality. It just keeps going down. We're only at the P's, population growth, down to refugees, water. Our world is flooded with problems. Problems that are besetting the world and problems that don't seem to be going away. Now, one of the things that we need to appreciate here in Perth is that we live in one of the most problem-free and prosperous places on the planet. And even though we don't face some of the things that we see up on the screen, like the daily reality of poverty or hunger or war, it's helpful for us to say that we are actually not immune to the problems of the world either, are we? COVID eventually got to us and got through McGowan's Iron Curtain. We are currently in the midst of a mental health crisis that spans countries and boundaries. We still face crime. We still face abuse. We face discrimination. We suffer sickness. And we suffer death. None of us, not even here in beautiful Perth, are untouched by the problems of the world. Now, some of them might be less serious than others. It's kind of hard to kind of say my life is hard when you see a starving child in Africa. But the suffering that we experience is no less real, and it still demands an answer, doesn't it? Why is there suffering? Now, most recently, the last couple of decades or so, the atheists have kind of stepped up and said, well, suffering is just a part of a random world, and kind of that's just why it is, so it's not really a question you need to answer. But there's something in all of us that knows when something goes wrong and somebody we love gets hurt or harmed or killed in a way that they shouldn't, that there is something morally evil and horrible about that situation. And we want to know the answer to the question, why? Why did it happen? What is God doing to fix the problems of the world? Now, we're here at the Christian Union, and one of the obvious questions that Christians are confronted with when we see a list like this up on the screen with all of these things is, if God exists, and he's actually good, and he's powerful enough to see all of these things, good enough to want to move to change them, then why are they still there? Why does this website exist? What's he doing to fix the problems of the world? Because at the end of this talk, 3,500 people in the world will have died. And not all of them will have died from old age. So the objection runs, well, he's clearly not doing anything. And so either he doesn't exist, or if he does, well, then he's a God that's not worth knowing. Now, unsurprisingly, Christians have an answer to that question. Been thinking about this for a long time. And the answer that we have is Easter. At Easter, we celebrate the moment that God acted to fix the problems of the world. And notice that I use the past tense there. It's fix, not to fix. It's not merely expressing an intention to fix it. He's not proposing a plan to fix it, but that he has decisively acted already in the pages of history to rid the world not just of hunger or war or mental health, but of every problem that faces the world today. And so what I want to do this afternoon is explain to you how that can be so, and I'm going to do it from the Bible. Now, the Bible is God's word to us. We don't think it's just a history book. We think it's a book that God gave humanity. And it's the means by which he reveals himself to us, and in particular, how he has acted to save the world through a man called Jesus. Now, nowhere in the Bible will we see that more clearly than in John chapter 3, verse 16. It's probably the most famous Bible verse in the existence of history. And if you don't know it, that's okay. You can join the club, because now you're kind of making it even more famous. It's up here on the screen. I'll put it up there in a second. But it's also there on your outlines for you to see and kind of hold on to and actually take home with you. Let me read it out to you. This is what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And what we're going to do today is look at that verse. We're going to break it into three sections. And I'm going to try and explain what each of those sections means. And hopefully by the end of it, you will see how it is that God has solved the problems that beset each and every one of us. Not just the poverty out there, but the suffering in here. And so to do that, let's begin at the first part of our verse. For God so loved the world. Now that statement is fairly straightforward. It basically just tells us that God loves the world. And I know that we can look around and find a thousand different ways to call into question God's love. But the thing that God is emphatic about in this verse, as well as through the rest of the Bible, as he speaks to us, is that he loves us. And to understand the magnitude of that declaration and the sensibleness of that claim, we need to focus not on the word love, but on the word world. The book in the Bible that this verse comes from is called John. It's named after its author. And whenever John uses the word world, he never uses it in a neutral sense. He always uses it in a negative sense, in the sense of a humanity that is hostile to God. And this, I think, is the most important thing to understand about our reality and the thing that makes sense of all of the Christian belief. Because when we think of the world, and especially the problems of the world, we tend to think of them as being outside of us. Yeah, they're kind of all over here and they're kind of there. And the world is us, humanity. We're neutral, not morally good or bad. We're just here and we're the victims of circumstance and fate as these problems outside of us kind of come in and attack us. But that's not how the Bible understands reality. It doesn't disconnect the world's problem from the world. It attributes the world's problems to the world. And that's because the world is infected by more than just poor judgment and other things. The world, humanity in its entirety, you and me, are in a state of rebellion against God. What does that mean? We don't honour him as God. We don't thank him as God. We don't live our lives with reference to him. Instead, we ignore him. And critically, instead of listening to him to understand his world, what is right and wrong in his world, what works and doesn't work in his world, we decide to determine it for ourselves. It's like the three-year-old saying to the parent, "I know how to drive this car, back off." And what the Bible calls this is not cute. It calls it sin. It's not first and foremost doing bad things. I think that's the general idea that people have about Christianity. Oh, Christians are just against doing bad things, and we are. But we're actually against the thing that causes those things. It's an attitude and a posture toward God that results in the doing of the things that God doesn't want to do. Because we disregard him, we don't care about him, we think we know better. And so because of that, we need to make a one of three assertions. We're going to give you three propositions throughout the rest of the talk today, and it's this one. The first part of our verse tells us that God loves a world that hates him. And realizing that changes not only our understanding of the problems of the world, but our conception of the magnitude of the love of God. Let's have a look, first of all, at the notion of how it changes our problems. Two things for you. The first one is this. It tells us, if this is true, it tells us that the problems that we need saving from are bigger than we think they are. You see, according to the Bible, the problems that the world faces, whatever they are, or whether they're as grand as climate change or as personal as family conflict, all of those things are merely symptoms of a disease and not actually the disease itself. Now, for those of you who are studying med, you kind of get this. If all you ever do is focus on the symptoms, right, you never actually treat the disease, do you? And that's why when we look at it more closely, we notice that the solutions that humanity creates are never actually as effective as we'd hope they'd be. And in fact, they always end up turning against us and being used to take advantage of other people. Let me give you some examples. First of all, we created the internet. It's phenomenal, right? It's meant to improve and enhance communication, the exchange of ideas and information. And now, like we saw a little bit earlier, it's filled with conspiracy theories, misinformation, peer-reviewed journal articles that we're not quite sure what to do with. And critically, things like Twitter, which is supposed to be kind of nice where we share things, but really is the source of so much hatred and kind of malicious dealings where people just say unthinkable things to strangers and even people they know because they can get away with it. We created social media. It's meant to connect us in meaningful and helpful ways, and to some extent it did, but instead it has become the source, we can show this, of more profound loneliness than we experienced before we created it. Who would have thought that that would have happened? This latest one is really interesting to me. We created AI, ChatGPT, amazing, right? Now we can all write love sonnets to our special ones. Did it once at Valentine's Day, didn't get away with it. What is happening now? We're just plagiarizing. We're taking things that aren't ours and submitting it as our own, or we're using deepfake technology to create naked videos of celebrities or whatever it is that we're doing with AI. It has twisted and shaped and changed so that we can take advantage of things rather than use them to help other people. Because every innovation that humanity devises to make the world a better place, no matter how good the intention, it is inevitably used by that same humanity to achieve selfish and harmful ends. And it's all because we have rejected God. All because we have rejected the wisdom that he offers about his world. You see, our problem is not climate change. It's not poverty. It's not mental health. It's bigger. It's sin. But it's not just that the problems that we need saving from are bigger than we think they are. It's also that the problems that we need saving from are more personal than we think they are. Even when we're convinced of this reality of sin, we tend to think of it as that thing that affects the bad people over there that kind of do nasty things, but it's not in here. But God says to us, it's not just them over there, but it's us in here as well. And what have you been doing on the internet recently? We all live in a way that is morally offensive to God. I was reading something this morning, and this popped up. A guy called Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a famous British theologian, wrote this once upon a time back in the day. He said that you will never make yourself feel that you're a sinner because there is a mechanism in you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every accusation. We are all on very good terms with ourselves, and we can always put up a good case for ourselves. Isn't that right? We're so good at self-justification. And even if we were to try and make ourselves feel that we are sinners, we will never do it. There is only one way to know that we are sinners, and that is to have some dim, glimmering conception of God. In other words, that knowledge comes from outside of us, not inside of us. And one of the ways that we find that out and we come to that conception of God is to hear him as he speaks in the Bible, and he tells us that he's angry at us. Really fire hot angry at us. That we would live in such a way that disregarded him, the infinite God of the universe, and instead chose to do our own thing. And he tells us that he will hold us to account for the way that we have lived in his world without regard for him. He wants justice. So the world is not like a world problem, like kind of out there. It's personal. Not just bigger, it's more personal. It's a you problem. The problems aren't out there, they're in here. And knowing that weirdly starts to help us understand why it is that God doesn't seem to have intervened in the problems of the world. He's not indifferent. He's not powerless. He's not inactive. Have a think about this with me. If the problem is sin, not climate change or whatever else it is, if it's personal rebellion against your Creator, how do you fix that problem? How would you fix it? Well, most of you have studied history, right, at some point. Maybe you slept through history. I slept through history. But I do know this. If you want to put down a rebellion, you do it by removing the rebels. And in fact, that's actually what God promises to do. One day he will come. He will judge the world. He will judge the deeds that we have all done one by one and how we have treated him, each of us individually. And he will remove the rebels from his world forever. And the reason that he doesn't do it now is, paradoxically, weirdly, because he loves us. If he were to fix the problems of the world right now, it would mean judgment for you, it would mean judgment for me. And so the reason that he doesn't just kind of click his fingers and make it all go away, counterintuitively, is because he is loving. You see, God is not indifferent to our sins. He will claim justice. He will punish them. But he's also not indifferent to our fate. And that's what moves him to act and fix the problem, the real problem, sin. But when he moves to act and fix that problem, he does it in such a way that we as guilty sinners are not swept away in the process. So how does he do that? Well, let's have a look at the second part of our verse there on your outline. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And here's my second proposition for you. God's love for the world moves him to give his Son in order to save the world. Now, what does it mean to give his Son? Well, Jesus himself actually tells us about what it means in the previous verses, in verses 14 and 15. If you've got your Bibles, you can have a look there. This is what he says. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Now, Jesus isn't being cryptic here. He's actually referring to a very well-known event in Israel's history where God saves his people. It's in the book of Numbers, and we're going to have a read of it because it's a very interesting story and it helps us understand what's going on here in John 3:16. So context, Israel, it's in the wilderness, tromping around the place. God's providing for them. And we hit verse 4 of chapter 21. From Mount Hor, they set out by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, some things to notice about this story. First of all, Israel's wrongdoing is offence against God. The sin that they name is speaking against the Lord. In other words, they fail to honour him as God. Okay? Second, notice that it is God who sends the serpents in judgment. It's the God that we worship. And the God that we worship is a just God. Where there is wrongdoing, he will punish it, even if it's on his own people. But third, and this is the important one, notice that God is also the one who provides the means of salvation. It comes from the same source. God is not just, he is merciful. And he instructs Moses to craft a bronze snake. If anyone was bitten by a snake, all they had to do was look at this snake on a pole that Moses had lifted up, and they would be saved. Bit weird, but that's what happened. And what Jesus is saying here is that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, he himself must be lifted up as well. And of course, he's referring here to his crucifixion, his death on the cross, that event that we commemorate and celebrate on Good Friday, this Friday. And this is what it means for God to give his one and only Son. And this is how we know that God loves the world. Because he sends Jesus to die on a cross in our place. That's where the justice takes place. To suffer the penalty for our rebellion so that we don't have to. Now, some people might look at that and go, well, that's a very unloving act. God throws his only child onto the bus and he's just kind of, oh, good, humanity's all fine now. But it's really important for us to understand that Jesus going to the cross was voluntary. It was a joint plan, mutually agreed upon by God the Father and God the Son, motivated both by love for the world and designed to grant mercy to you and I, the rebels, while carrying out our sentence on Jesus. And have a think about that for the moment, right? It took the sacrifice of God's Son to save us. And that at once tells us the severity of our problem, but also of God's commitment of love to the world that he made, who hated him in return. He himself in the person of Jesus suffered on our behalf, the offended party for the offender, so that we might live. It's very, very easy to love the people we like, right? But I don't think any of us would give what is most precious to us to those who have hurt us the most. It just doesn't compute. Nobody's going to hold that against us. That's completely logical and normal. But that's what God does. He takes what is most precious to him and gives it to those who most hate him because he loves them. That is the God that we worship and celebrate at Easter. So, God loves a world that hates him. God's love for the world moves him to give his Son in order to save the world. And finally, we see that the salvation that God secures in Jesus is received by believing in Jesus. And it's here that we see the third part of our verse, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, the verse makes very clear here that there are two outcomes and only two outcomes when it comes to Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you receive eternal life. And if you don't believe in Jesus, then you will remain under judgment. And don't miss how John frames that choice. This isn't like my default position is I'm okay and Jesus is a nice to have. Your default position is not kind of neutral in between those two options, salvation, life, and perishing, and judgment. Your default position is here in the perishing category. You need to be saved. You need the salvation that shifts you from one to the other. And so what that means for Christianity is that there's no fence sitting when it comes to Jesus. You've already been bitten by the snake. And now you need to decide whether or not you will look at the snake on a pole and live. And really, when you think about it like that, it's sort of a no-brainer, isn't it? Because when you're bitten by a snake, what do? Has anyone been bitten by a snake incidentally? That would be really cool. No? They probably died. All right. if you are bitten by a snake, do you go back to your lectures and just catch up on the ones that you haven't watched yet? Do you kind of hop in the car and go to your next work shift? No. You drop everything, right? And you can kind of imagine the Israelite back in the day of Numbers, right? Oh, no, I've been bitten. Where's the staff? Where's the staff? I need the staff. Has anyone seen the staff? I need the staff. Is it that way? I'm going that way, right? That's the sort of mentality that John wants us to be in as we hear this story and hear that Jesus is the snake on the pole that is lifted up for our salvation. Because the most natural and logical and obvious thing to do when we're in that sort of situation is to run to the place that gives you life. And the place that God provides for us that gives us life is Jesus Christ, hanging on a pole on that first Easter, dying so that we might live. Now, how do we do that? How do we run to the pole? How do we cast our eyes on it like the Israelites did to the snake on a pole? Well, John tells us there in the verse it's by believing. Now, believing is a bit of an unusual word. To believe something is to receive something as true. And we choose to believe in things or not believe in things every day, right? So this isn't a kind of mystical Christian word. Our politicians make promises to us which, based on their track record and based on their character, we will choose to believe or not to believe. Closer to home, this is the same thing with our parents. If you don't bring the car back by 11, then you're not going to get to drive for it for another week. And you have a choice at that point whether or not to believe them based on, you know, what they've said in the past and that sort of stuff. And what John says is, in one kind of very basic way, you have a similar choice here. It has grander implications, but it's the same process. Jesus enters into the world and he provides testimony that he has been sent by God to be a sacrifice for the world, to save the world because he loves the world. And the means by which we receive that salvation is to receive his testimony as true. That's what it is to believe. Now, of course, that's going to have some implications, isn't it? Because to believe something of that magnitude about the world, about who we are in relationship to God, that's going to completely reorient the way that you view the world and how you live in it, right? If the belief is to be genuine, then it will change you. And that's the reason why I don't put knives in the toaster. I don't know whether you've ever done this before. I believe in electricity. I've never seen it. I've never personally experienced it, but you know that my belief is genuine because you don't see me going around licking power sockets every time I see them, right? That's the kind of belief that we're talking about here. That's why I want to be really clear here. What God offers us at Easter is not like a get-out-of-jail-free card. Oh, Jesus died for my sins. Great, I can get on board with that. That's good. I'm fine now, and I'm just going to go live my life the way that I was doing it before. That's not genuine belief because that's not taking God seriously. Not taking his rules seriously, it's not taking the seriousness of sin seriously. No, a genuine belief in Jesus will turn from a life of sin and rebellion, and it will put ourselves back under the rule of God, to listen to Jesus as he speaks, to receive what he says to us as truth to live by. And God's promise to anyone who believes is that he, when he returns to judge the world, when he returns to remove the problems of the world, which he will do, he will not remove that person with them. And instead of perishing under God's eternal judgment, that person will be given eternal life. Not 60 or 70 years in a world that kind of sort of works, that, you know, nice, I managed to buy a house, that sort of stuff. But an eternity of years in a world that is perfect, in a world that is characterized by peace and joy and happiness, because the restored humanity that God brings together will live finally under the rule of God, paying attention to him and living in a way that works. And that is what God has done to fix the problems of our world. The reason everything hasn't kind of just snapped and gone is because he is still waiting. It's the only part left in his plan. He is offering invitations to sinners like you and me to believe in Jesus and so be saved. That's the Christian answer to the question that we all have, that we all desperately need answered. Because if we don't have an answer, we won't have hope. But in Jesus, we find an answer, a credible answer, a good answer, and it gives us hope. And the thing that we would love for you at the Christian Union this Easter is that you would share in that hope with us, not just today, not just this week, but for the rest of your life here and the life into eternity. That's what we want for you. And we pray that that's the case. Now, I appreciate that's a lot to take on board, a lot of things to kind of chomp on, a lot more questions would have been raised, and that's okay, we'd expect that. And so what I want to do now is just invite Hugh back up, and he's going to explain one of the ways that you can respond and kind of work out what the next step might be, having heard the hope of the Christian message at Easter. Thank you.